Well, here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc., actually the first 10 minutes, briefer conversation than that, we're going to spend a few minutes talking with Kristen Day of Democrats for Life, based in Washington, D.C., about next week's Democratic National Convention. We're going to be talking there for about 10 minutes on that subject, and then immediately be talking with Carol Tobias of National Right to Life about the past, present, and future of the Republican Party on the abortion issue. Will the Republican Party be a pro-life party in the future? Now, there are two questions that come out of this that I would like you to answer in the last hour of Issues, etc. First of all, should pro-lifers simply give up on the Democratic Party? Think about that and give me a call at 5 o'clock here in the last hour of Issues, etc., 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm giving you a couple hours to think that over. The other question that occurs to me in light of this first hour's conversation, in particular the one with Carol Tobias of National Right to Life, what will the future of the Republican Party be, especially if George W. Bush, pro-life president, loses in November? Think about that and give me a call as well. In the 5 o'clock hour of Issues, etc., 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then moving on in our lineup for today, to round off this first hour, the last half hour, we'll spend with Pastor Richard Stuckwish. We'll talk about Mary Magdalene. The church remembers Mary Magdalene on this day as well. He's pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. We'll also talk about Ezekiel, the Old Testament saint, with Dr. Charles Geeshan in the 4 o'clock hour. The first 25 minutes, we're going to talk about Ezekiel himself, the prophet. Who was he? What was his message? What is his book all about? And then we're going to continue the conversation on Ezekiel, but we'll talk about the end times teachings of the book of Ezekiel with Brent McGuire. He's a former dispensational millennialist and also a PhD candidate and student at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. And then in that last hour, it's open lines for your questions and your comments. Those two questions I've laid on the table for you. Should pro-lifers give up on the Democratic Party altogether? And what is the future of the Republican Party when it comes to the pro-life issue? Especially if George W. Bush would lose after a one term, let's say in November, with one term under his belt, pro-life president loses, will the Republican Party, in order to regain the White House, well, will it soften its position on the life issue? Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Kristen Day joins us here for the first 10 minutes of the program. We're going to talk about next week's Democratic National Convention. She's Executive Director of Democrats for Life, based in Washington, D.C. Kristen, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you so much for having me on, Todd. I appreciate the opportunity to talk about this issue.
And we are happy to have you. Well, let's just toss that one question to you right off the bat. Should pro-lifers simply give up on the Democratic Party?
No, we should not. And the reason why is because we are not that much of a minority in the party. We are just a silent group that hasn't spoken up. And the time is now for us to really take our party back. And the only way that the Democratic Party is going to succeed in the future is if it realizes how the importance of pro-life Democrats in the party.
Let's talk about the Boston DNC convention that's coming up at the end of the month. First of all, will there be a presence in the speaker lineup with a voice for life?
Well, we were assured by Terry McAuliffe that a pro-life speaker would not be denied the opportunity to speak. To date, we haven't heard who that pro-life speaker will be, but we are hopeful that they will come through and allow a pro-life Democrat to speak. I know the Republicans, you mentioned earlier, the Republicans are a bunch of members of Congress wrote President Bush asking for a pro-life speaker at their convention. So it'll be a race to see who has a pro-life speaker first.
Well, okay, for the DNC convention in Boston, who would you like to see as a Democratic voice for life?
There are several just really terrific, loyal Democrats who have just done so much for the party who we'd absolutely be thrilled to hear from. Bart Stupak from Michigan, Ben Nelson from Nevada, and also the former mayor of Boston, Ray Flynn, who was also ambassador to the Vatican, has expressed interest in speaking too, and we'd love to hear from him. I mean, there are just so many good pro-life Democrats who we'd just love to hear from. And it would send a strong message that, that we really are the big tent and that we are not the party of abortion, but the party of caring for those most vulnerable in our society, and that's the unborn.
What kind of reaction, Kristen, would you think a pro-life speaker, a Democratic pro-life speaker, would get from the delegates if they brought up the pro-life issue there at the Democratic National Convention? I mean, I understand that you would have a pro-life speaker,
right,
but if he actually talked about the life issue and advocated against abortion, what kind of reaction?
It would be interesting to see. I would hope that people would be respectful, because we are all Democrats, and that's really the message that we're sending when we're up in Boston, because we're having a rally on Tuesday. And what we're focusing on is the need to strengthen the big tent and rebuild the Democratic majority. And so I would hope that people would be respectful of the differing views. That's what makes our party strong, is that we do accept differing views. And pro-life Democrats haven't felt that they have very included in the party. So we're really trying to change that.
Can you explain to us in simple terms, because I know it's a complex answer to a seemingly simple question, why does the leadership of the Democratic Party, why is it almost monolithically pro-abortion?
I mean, that's such a good question, and I think the answer is that they're really afraid of the pro-abortion groups and, you know, how much influence they have and how much money they have. And so they're just afraid to, you know, even the presidential candidate, John Kerry, came out, you know, last week or week before that, saying that he believes that life begins at conception. And, you know, it's very unfortunate that pro-life Democrats feel that they need to vote the other way and not vote their conscience. And I think it all it comes down to fear, and fear of the pro-abortion lobby.
Why, in addition to, as I mentioned, the monolithic pro-abortion stance of the leadership of the Democratic Party, why the flip-flops on the way up to the leadership? So many Democrats on the abortion issue, President Bill Clinton, Vice President Al Gore, former, both of them, Representative Dick Gephardt, mm-hmm. formerly here of the St. Louis area, pro-life at the beginning. As soon as they get to the threshold of Democratic
right.
leadership, they flip.
Yeah, I mean, you hear that. I mean, and that's why we don't have a lot of pro-life leaders across this nation in the Democratic Party, is because there is so much pressure to change your position. And it's because the pro-abortion lobby is very strong, and they're not speaking for a majority. They are a very strong minority of a very vocal group, and pro-life Democrats are going to be, just in the next few years, more vocal, and hopefully we'll be able to change what is happening around the country, and including just recently in Florida, there was a woman who was running for a nonpartisan seat, and she had a Choose Life license plate on her car, and the Democratic Party said that she wouldn't be allowed to speak unless she took her license plate off. And those are the kind of things that we need to stop. Especially, we're preventing women from rising up in the ranks. If we're preventing pro-life women from running in the Democratic Party, we're hurting, you know, 51% of the population.
How much do campaign contributions, how much of a role do they play in these flip-flops on the life issue?
Well, as you know, campaigns are getting more expensive, not less. So the money does play a big role. You know, advertising budget, name recognition, you really need a lot of that to get going. And so we actually are going to start a PAC next year. And Governor Casey, who was prevented from speaking at the convention in 92, his family is 100% behind us, and they're actually going to help us with the PAC and raise money. So hopefully we'll be able to counter the pro-abortion lobby and have people, so pro-life or Democrats all over can vote their conscience and not feel pressured.
Do you think if there was some major campaign finance reform that there would be more pro-life Democrats?
Yeah, there could be. I think if there was some major reform and the you know, interest groups didn't have so much control over everything, yeah, it might make a difference. And, you know, even Labor, which is a big supporter of Democrats all over the country, unfortunately, they are influenced by the abortion lobby as well, and they give tons and tons of money to the pro-abortion lobby. And, you know, the rank-and-file Labor people are not pro-abortion. A lot of them are pro-life, and their money is going to NARAL and Planned Parenthood, you know, thousands of dollars every year. I think last year SEIU gave $10,000 to NARAL.
Very quickly, with the last few questions here, Kristen, you mentioned John Kerry's what seems to me an enigmatic utterance several weeks ago. Life begins at conception. Then he immediately went on to say that that's not how he's going to vote. What do you make of that statement on the part of the presumptive Democratic candidate for president?
Well, I think he should vote his conscience. I don't think that he should continue to feel the pressure from the groups. And the whatever reason he has been voting against his conscience, I think it's wrong. You wouldn't see that on any other issue. We just encourage him. We actually had a poll on our website a while ago, and that the majority of the people said that he should vote his conscience now and vote pro-life.
And then very briefly, your take on his choice, Senator Kerry's choice of a running mate in John Edwards.
Well, we were hoping that he would choose a pro-life running mate, because I think that would have really worked toward healing the wounds that pro-life Democrats feel. Unfortunately, he picked what now NARAL and Planned Parenthood are calling a dream ticket for the pro-abortion lobby. So we were a little bit disappointed. We were hoping that he'd consider somebody, Dick Gephardt, he did vote against the Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act, and he would have been a little bit better, because we would have felt that we would have at least had a little voice within that ticket. But unfortunately, we might have to look for 2008. And see if we can get a pro-life voice there.
Folks, here's the website for Democrats for Life, democratsforlife.org, just all one word, democratsforlife.org. Kristen Day, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much.
Kristen Day is Executive Director of Democrats for Life, based in Washington, D.C. Going into the bottom of the hour break, we're going to spend some time now talking with Carol Tobias. She's Political Director for National Right to Life, based in D.C. as well. We're going to talk about the past, present, and future of the Republican Party on the abortion issue. And the big question is, will the Republican Party be a pro-life party in the future? Carol Tobias, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hey, Todd. Thanks for having me on.
Carol, how did the Republican Party come to be identified, at the very least, as a pro-life party?
Well, there were, I guess, a lot of different things. Pro-lifers started getting active back, in the early 70s and mid-70s after the Supreme Court decision had come down on abortion, started getting active in both parties, both Republican and the Democrat. There were a lot of pro-lifers in both parties, and they got active. The Republican Party, I guess, quite frankly, for whatever reason, responded, and they put into their 1980 platform a very strong statement in support of unborn children. Unfortunately, groups like NARAL and Planned Parenthood, National Organization for Women, were able to, I think, take control of some of the leadership of the Democratic Party, and that party slowly, walked into the pro-abortion camp, and it's been there ever since.
Now, how would you assess presently the Republican Party in terms of how pro-life it is, in not only in terms of its platform, but in terms of probably in a more important sense, its leadership, those who are being groomed for leadership in the future of the Republican Party?
The party is, leadership itself is very pro-life. President Bush has been absolutely wonderful in not only signing pro-life legislation, but threatening vetoes when someone tries to put a pro-abortion language into some bill. And speaking out on it. I mean, he's just been great. As to future leaders, I mean, that's where I think the party is. If you look at polling, even though I think there's a pro-abortion Republican group trying to say that a majority of Republicans are quote-unquote pro-choice, that is absolutely not true. You can get a really solid majority of 60 to 70% of Republicans saying that abortion should be allowed at the most in cases of life of the mother, rape, and incest.
What do you make of President George W. Bush now that he and his opponent are hot on the campaign trail? There's no denying that. But in the last week or two, his stump speeches have included more talk about life, more talk about abortion. What do you make of that?
I think the president wants to make sure that people understand where he stands on the issue. Like I said, he has been very upfront about his position. Has not backed down at any time in any way during the past 4 years. So I think by talking about this issue, he's reaching out to America, because most Americans will support the president's position, whether it's banning almost all abortions or partial birth abortion, the Unborn Victims of Violence Act, you know, two pieces of legislation that the president signed. There's a lot of support in the country for that, and this really is an issue that's going to help George Bush and hurt John Kerry.
Now, let's talk about George W. Bush in November. If this strongly pro-life president is defeated in November, would you expect a shift or a softening of the pro-life position by the Republican Party in hopes of regaining the White House?
There will be an attempt. You know, there was the same kind of rumor in 1992, you know, after President Bush was defeated. Then it was like, oh, what's the platform going to be in 1996? We need to back off a bit. And you just didn't see that. I mean, I was out in San Diego for the convention in 96, and the party was solidly pro-life. There were a few heads that popped up trying to, you know, say that the party needed to change its position. But there was no doubt, you know, the delegates that were there were pro-life, and the party was going to stay pro-life. I have no reason to think that, you know, that would happen in 2008. If this president was defeated, but we're going to make sure we're going to do everything we can to make sure that doesn't happen.
Some of the possibilities who might represent a softening of the life position in the Republican Party. I mean, there are some very popular, well-known people who could slip in and kind of be that shift. A pro-choice Rudolph Giuliani, Colin Powell is also pro-choice. Tom Ridge, all of these would still, you know, they still would, I guess, he'll still have the imprimatur of Republicanism, but be pro-choice. What do you make of them?
Oh, there's no question that there are Republicans who support abortion, but as I said, they're not in the majority in their party, and I have a hard time seeing just, you know, 4 years or even 8 years into the future that the makeup of the Republican Party, the people that are active at the grassroots level, are going to accept a national leader who supports abortion.
Do you think that there will be a platform battle? We talked about the planks of the platform, and you mentioned the strong platform that was built a couple decades ago in the Republican Party. Will there be a platform battle at the Republican National Convention over this issue?
This year?
Yes.
No.
Why is that?
Two reasons. One, the delegates who are, you know, the active grassroots members of the party who are coming to the convention are pro-life, and the president is strongly pro-life. The platform is not going to be watered down or less than pro-life this year.
Then let's talk about the convention itself. What do you expect in way of the best knowledge we have is that there have been no official speakers said, although the names have been floated. Do you expect a prominent pro-life voice to speak, not just, you know, speak at some oddly cornered time, but to have a prominent place speaking at the dais of the Republican National Convention?
I haven't seen the schedule or the agenda to know who is speaking when, but I believe it was yesterday, maybe 2 days ago, I think it was yesterday, though, that the RNC released a list of more speakers, and on that list were some very strong pro-life senators in Rick Santorum, Sam Brownback, Bill Frist, Congressman Dennis Hastert, who is Speaker of the House. So there were some solid pro-lifers, Elizabeth Dole, a senator from North Carolina, solid pro-lifers on that speaking list. So it looks like the ticket or the schedule is going to be pretty balanced.
And do you expect life to be an issue there? Because it's one thing, I was talking earlier with Kristen Day from Democrats for Life, it's one thing to have a pro-life speaker there. It's another thing to have a pro-life speaker speak about the life issue. Do you expect the life issue to be raised there?
I really don't know. In past conventions, you know, sometimes it has and sometimes it hasn't. Quite frankly, what it comes down to is the position of the presidential candidate, and this year, you know, it's very solid, you know, who the candidates are and where their positions are. So I really don't know if it's going to be an issue from the podium.
I spoke earlier this week with a political science professor who talked about the party conventions in presidential years usually representing a shift or a move toward the middle. What do you expect to see in that respect with regard to the Republican National Convention?
You know, that's a tough one. I don't know that it will be. I think they're going to try to showcase a lot of different aspects of the party. And I think you see that by having Sam Brownback and Rick Santorum on one hand and George Pataki and Rudy Giuliani on the other. So they're trying to show that the party, you know, quite frankly, is broad-based on a lot of different issues. And I would expect that's what's going to come across from the platform.
What is your sense? You know, we've talked
I'm sorry, I don't want a platform as in podium, not the official document.
Sure, I understand. What is your sense now we talk about the mood of the nation and pro-life voters. Do they identify themselves with a party, or do they identify themselves with the pro-life position, irrespective of party?
Most of them, I think, are going to identify themselves as pro-life regardless of party. That, you know, if they belong to a party and yet the pro-life candidate is in the other party, they will vote for that candidate. Certainly, I think, you know, I had talked a little earlier about how back in the 70s, you know, pro-lifers were active in both parties. I think you have seen a lot of people who were either on the fence, independent, or even Democrat, who did move over to the Republican Party because of this issue. They kind of got tired of banging their head against the wall, because even though there are a lot of pro-life Democrats in the country, the national leadership right now is not reflecting that difference in the party. So I think you saw a lot of them actually move over, a lot of the pro-life Democrats actually either leave the party or move into the Republican Party, which, quite frankly, I think is why Republicans are in control right now of the House, Senate, and White House.
Carol Tobias, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
It's been my pleasure.
Carol Tobias is political director for National Right to Life, based in Washington, D.C. Visit their website, folks, nrlc.org, nrlc.org. When we come back from this break, the second part of the first hour of Issues Etc. with Pastor Richard Stuckwish, Mary Magdalene is remembered by the church today. She's been in a lot of conversations, and probably her name has appeared more in print in the last year and a half or 2 years than any other ancient woman's name. Why? Well, of course, Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code has brought Mary Magdalene back to the fore, wildly speculating, that Mary Magdalene was in some way the consort or wife of Jesus Christ. We'll dispense with that rather handily here at the beginning of our conversation about Mary Magdalene and go on with Pastor Richard Stuckwish to talk about who Mary Magdalene really was and why the church does well to remember this New Testament saint on a day like this. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Then in the second hour of the program, Dr. Charles Geeshan joins us to talk about the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. We'll find out kind of the who, what, when, where, and how with Dr. Charles Geeshan of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And then in the second part of that hour, we'll talk about the end times teachings in the book of Ezekiel. Are they what the Left Behind series of books portray them to be? Is that an accurate reading of the message and the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecies? Brent McGuire will be our guest. He's a former dispensational premillennialist and a PhD candidate at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. That's the second hour. When we come back, Mary Magdalene.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Pro-life leader Dr. Lawrence White on why you should support Issues Etc.
In a culture that has forgotten about the truth of God, God's people need to stand upon His Word firmly and faithfully. Issues Etc. raises the questions that are in discussion in our society and in our church today in a way that highlights the truth of God amid all the error and the falsehood of men. This is a program that is making a difference in our society, in our church, in our culture, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift this week. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172.
Pray for Los Angeles. Could it be the most spiritually diverse city on the face of the planet? This Global Minute highlights compelling facts. Los Angeles is a major center of Buddhism with more than 300 temples. Meanwhile, the number of Hindus, Muslims, and Sikhs continues growing. Many of these beliefs are propagated by those who have moved to LA. According to an article in the USC Trojan Family magazine, one in three people in Los Angeles is foreign-born. On the USC campus, there are 57 active religious groups, including a group known as Pagans. The campus has a diverse group of religious professionals working with the student body, including two rabbis, a Muslim imam, two Hindu swamis, and a Buddhist monk. Pray that Christians in and around Los Angeles will be able to proclaim in love that Christ is the only way to God the Father. Get information to pray for people and places around the globe by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Page 2, yesterday Chicago Tribune. Big ad. World Business Forum, Chicago 2004, November 18th and 19th. Keynote presentations on leadership, new organizations, reinvention, U.S. and the world, marketing and sales, economy and financial markets, execution, innovation, resilience, and growth. But strange, apparently no one will speak about business ethics. Martha Stewart's sentencing again put the spotlight on unethical business practices. Writes Professor James Fisher of St. Louis University, the business scandals that have filled the media and are continuing to be played out provide a kind of full employment act for business ethics case writers like myself. When Christians say that faith in Jesus is all you need, we are, I think, doing a disservice to others, not to mention misrepresenting biblical truth. Good works are not necessary to obtain eternal salvation. Jesus alone can do that. So Ephesians 2:8 and 9 famously teach, but verse 10 tells why good works are necessary. Since the Bible teaches that everyone, Christians included, will be judged, 2 Corinthians 5:10, business ethics should be a full employment act for all of us. Jesus says, every good tree bears good fruit. I'm Dale Meyer.
On the next special hour of Jubilation, I'll be sharing some thoughts with you about the mark of stability. Do you know what it is? The psalmist wrote, "My heart is fixed, O God. I will sing and give praise." Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, inviting you to join me for some thoughts about Christian stability. And in addition, of course, you'll get a great blend of inspirational music to boot. Hope you can join me. That's the special hour of Jubilation coming up Saturday at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Just a reminder, we're coming off those two conversations with Kristen Day and Carol Tobias. We talked with Democrats for Life, and then we talked with the National Right to Life about the Republican Party and the future of the life issue there. The questions I'm laying on the table before you for the third hour of Issues, Etc. that's coming up in 90 minutes. Should pro-lifers simply give up on the Democratic Party? A lot of them already have, I think, but I would like you to answer that question in the third hour of the program during Open Lines. Also, two other questions to contemplate in that vein. What is the future of the Republican Party when it comes to the life issue, especially if strongly pro-life President George W. Bush should go down in defeat in November after a single term? Do you think that the Republican Party will say, look, we've gone too far right, we got to move left, and with that, abandon some of their commitment, their apparent commitment, to the life issue? I want your answer to those questions in the third hour of Issues, Etc. Open lines for your questions and your comments. Dr. Richard Stuckwish joins us. He's a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. We're going to talk about Mary Magdalene. Pastor Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Richard, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Before we go on, we have to sweep away one big piece of nonsense, and that is Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code asserts in one form or another that this Mary Magdalene is far more significant, at least in his way of thinking, than Scripture seems to make her out to be, in that she is the consort or the wife, it's hard to tell, but at the very least, the lover of Jesus Christ and the mother of his children.
Well, yeah, that, as you say, is nonsense. It certainly has no basis in Holy Scripture. There are a few things from some of the heretical legends that grew up in the first several centuries that I suppose could lead one to fantasize that sort of thing, but even none of them go that far. I think it's unfortunate, not only because it's simply false, but because it draws attention away from the significance that Mary Magdalene does have in Holy Scripture, which is, of course, a salutary thing for us to understand and lay hold of. And I hope people will recognize that whole Da Vinci Code thing for the nonsense it is and not be pulled away from the Word of God by it.
Let's talk about the real significance of Mary Magdalene and why the Church does well to remember this New Testament saint. How would you summarize that? For someone who's heard, of course, the name Mary Magdalene, run across it in the very familiar passages in which her name appears in the New Testament Gospels, but doesn't quite know who we're talking about.
Right. Well, it's interesting that other than the other Mary, St. Mary, the mother of our Lord, who's remembered next month, Mary Magdalene, I believe, is the woman who stands out in some ways most prominently from the New Testament. And in the history of the Church, she's one of the few women that has had a feast day of her own, which is tomorrow, of course. And that says something about the significance that she has. Within the Gospels, we're told in a couple places that this was a woman who had previously been demon-possessed, and our Lord drove out seven demons from her, so obviously rescued her from a terrible life and a terrible fate. And not surprisingly, she became one of his disciples, one of his followers. And she was among a number of women from the Galilee area who followed him and supported him with their treasures, with their means. That was not unusual in the New Testament and the early Church, that women of some substance would provide support, financial support, for the ministry of the Church. Mary Magdalene was one of those women who followed our Lord and supported him with her treasures and with her means. In addition to that, she is a witness, and she is identified as such by name in I think all four of the Gospels. I'm not absolutely positive that. I know she is mentioned by name in all four of them in one place or the other, but it is very clear that she is a witness of the crucifixion, of the burial of our Lord, and of his resurrection. So she is an eyewitness of all three of those cornerstone events to the Christian faith. And it may seem somewhat ironic in many ways, but she is actually the first, other than the angels, she is the first to announce the resurrection of our Lord, and she does so to the holy apostles. Now, if this can be understood correctly, we wouldn't want to take this in the wrong way, but in the Eastern Church, she is known as the apostle to the apostles, not that she was a minister, or an apostle herself, but she was sent by Christ to announce his resurrection to the apostles. And there's a certain irony in that. Now, I want to suggest that there is a significance to all of this and to the reason that Mary Magdalene has this special role that she does. And I think it also allows one to understand in a very different sort of way what maybe could be understood in a very different sort of way than the Da Vinci Code kind of nonsense with Mary Magdalene being a lover of our Lord or the mother of his children, which is blasphemous and sacrilegious. But in a theological sense, the significance that she has as a woman who follows our Lord, is a disciple and supports him, and then witnesses the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord, and announces that to others. So that's a nutshell, but I should stop so you can ask some questions.
Well, let's just do a little housekeeping then, as we're talking about Mary Magdalene. Two simple questions. One, she is identified as Mary Magdalene as opposed to Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Mary, Who's attached in some way to Clopas, if I'm not mistaken. I
right.
can't remember how it works out. There are a lot of Marys in
yes.
Jesus' inner circle. What is Magdalene? What is this?
Well, that basically means it identifies where she comes from. And the name of the town is presumably something like Magdala or something of that sort. We don't actually have the name of the town, but presumably that's what that extra name means, is that she comes from that town or that region, which was a predominantly Gentile region, not a predominantly Jewish region. I believe it was in the proximity of Tiberias. Okay, it's hard to pin it down, because what we have in the New Testament is simply this form of a name, Mary Magdalene, or I think St. Luke says Mary who was called Magdalena, and it probably indicates that the town or the area that she came from.
And as to, you mentioned tomorrow being the day upon which the Church remembers Mary Magdalene as a New Testament saint. Why July 22nd?
Well, a lot of those dates, especially for New Testament figures, it's hard to pinpoint exactly. It may have been a day when a prominent church was dedicated in her name. It may have been a day when her supposed relics may have been moved from one place to another, or her supposed earthly remains could have been moved from one place to another. I can't tell you for sure, but that's typically the reason that a particular date has been chosen. Certainly there's no historically certain record of when she died. Typically the Church would remember a saint on the day of his or her death, because that is understood to be their heavenly birthday. But in the case of New Testament personages, where we don't have that date, other events in the life of the Church point toward, you know, a particular person, and then that's the date when he or she is remembered. So,
now, I've heard it said, and we need to deal with both of these, and they kind of fall along the same lines. I've heard it said that this account in John's Gospel,
uh-huh.
the unidentified woman caught in adultery, a very familiar story,
right.
that this woman is, although unnamed, in fact, Mary Magdalene herself.
Well, I don't think we can say with absolute certainty that she's not. There's a couple of the woman who comes into the home of Simon the Pharisee and anoints Jesus' feet, she's sometimes identified as Mary Magdalene too. People are often prone to identify Mary Magdalene as a former prostitute. That's possible, but we really can't say with certainty, and a lot of these associations are basically conjecture, and it's probably best not to push them or to, you know, to cling to those, just because it's a matter of uncertainty. And we're told enough that is certain about Mary Magdalene that is very much significant in its own right. I personally don't think we need to go in the direction of those conjectures.
I've always found it just a little bit interesting that when she's introduced by one of the gospel writers, it is, you know, Mary from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons.
Right, Luke makes that identification.
But the story, the actual story of the casting out, apparently, at least apparently, is not told, unless it's bundled in with other exorcisms.
Yeah, we're not told. I mean, there's a couple places in the Gospels where the evangelist will simply say that Jesus was casting out demons, and, you know, presumably Mary Magdalene was among those groups. But the story of her particular rescue from demon possession by our Lord is not told. We simply meet her as one from whom he has cast seven demons out. And obviously that's an extraordinary situation. And she was recognized as someone who had come out of that kind of past, but we don't know the details.
Now, the most significant thing you said there at the outset of our conversation was that Mary Magdalene, along with others, and she most certainly, because she's the one that's consistently named in the accounts of the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection,
right.
as being an eyewitness. Why is that so important?
Well, obviously those events are foundational to the Christian faith. I think, personally, I've wrestled with this over the years, and it seems to me the significance to the fact that this woman is among the witnesses of those events and, you know, announces those events. She is, in a sense, signifying the Church, which relates to Christ and to his gospel as his bride. in a feminine sort of way. And I think this is a very different way of understanding the sort of blasphemous nonsense that you get in the Da Vinci Code, that Mary Magdalene, as a disciple of Jesus and as a witness of his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, is signifying the Holy Church, which, of course, the Church is the Bride of Christ, and gives birth to his children through holy baptism, which is a whole different thing altogether than some kind of illicit relationship or even a marriage or whatnot. But this is, I think, why Mary Magdalene is given the prominent position that she is, because precisely as a woman, she is relating to these events in the way that the Church as a whole relates to Christ and to his gospel. And the Church as a whole follows Christ, supports the ministry of the Word with time, treasures, and talents, and witnesses and proclaims to the world his crucifixion, his death and burial, and his resurrection from the dead. So the Church really does all of those very same things that we see Mary Magdalene doing as recorded in the Holy Gospel. And it seems to me, especially in St. John's Gospel, where you have that exchange between Mary and Jesus following the resurrection, that very poignant account, where she doesn't recognize him at first, and then he calls her by name, and so on and so forth, that what we're really seeing there is a picture of the Church and the way the Church lives under the cross in this world and doesn't always understand things correctly, but yet is called by the Lord through his Word to faith and discipleship and to witness to the gospel and to support the ministry of the gospel, all of those things. I mean, that's what the Church does and has that relationship to Christ Jesus. That's, I think, the significance of St. Mary Magdalene's relationship to our Lord.
We're talking with Dr. Richard Stuckwish, pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana, about Mary Magdalene. You're listening to Issues Etc., and I'm Todd Wilkin. You mentioned that John account, which is, as you said, poignant, but it also does stand out. When Luke gets to Mary Magdalene's role after the resurrection, verse 10 of chapter 24 in Luke, he just says, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles."
Right.
They witnessed the empty tomb. They went and told the apostles. It is John who has the rather lengthy account. And I want to walk through it a little bit with you, if we could.
Yeah.
As to kind of, she gets lines. She actually speaks.
Right.
Which is rather rare in the New Testament. She is apparently now at this point alone at the tomb.
Well, that's what one would conclude from John's account, certainly. I mean, it may be that he's simply being selective, which the evangelists do, and they have every prerogative to do so. But that is the impression, that she's there by herself.
And this encounter, why is it, you mentioned what it might mean that she does not recognize Jesus initially, but why is it she doesn't?
Well, I think it's, in that respect, is similar to what you have in Luke 24 with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, which is kind of near and dear to my heart since my congregation is Emmaus, that we're simply not capable of recognizing our Lord Jesus even when he's standing right in front of us apart from his Word and Holy Spirit. He has to reveal himself to us. He has to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds to recognize him and believe him. And apart from that, we're blind to him. We can be looking right at him and really not see him or recognize him for who he is. That, I think, there's a temptation to think that, okay, here you've got the empty tomb, the resurrection's happened, and it's all sort of self-evident, and that solves the problem. But it's very clear that it is only through the Word and the Holy Spirit working through the Word that anybody believes any of this. Otherwise, I think some of the gospel writers say it sounds like foolish nonsense or old wives' tales. They don't get it, and they're just blind to it. And Mary Magdalene, I think, is in the same boat here. There he is, the very one she's looking for, and he's right there, but she doesn't recognize him. And that's where all of us are at, apart from his Word and Spirit. We don't recognize him even when he's right there in front of us dealing with us. I mean, that's true with the Word and sacraments. People look at the Word and sacraments externally, and they see something that just appears to be nonsense. It doesn't look like it could do anything. And it's only by the Word and Spirit of God that our eyes are opened to understand that through these humble means of grace, the very Lord Jesus is at work among us with his gifts, forgiving our sins and giving us life and salvation. We can't see that apart from his Word and Spirit.
In this account, as we said, it appears that Mary, or at least it's written in such a way so that Mary appears to be alone. She runs after she witnesses the empty tomb to Peter and John.
Right.
And she says the very same thing that she says to Jesus later when she sees him. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.
Right.
She believes that this is a simple case of tomb robbing.
Yeah, grave robbery, or the gardener has moved him. Somebody's taken him. She doesn't. She has not yet received the resurrection in faith. Her heart is closed, along with her eyes, to the reality of what's really happened.
When she finally does recognize Jesus, you're going to need to explain this. He says something enigmatic to her.
Right.
He says in verse 17, he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And that's the very message she carries back to the disciples.
Right. Well, now there's a couple enigmatic things about that. I think the first one is why he tells her to stop clinging to him, which people often have not understood. Elsewhere, where you've got Jesus encountering people after the resurrection, there doesn't seem to be any problem with them touching him. In fact, he actually tells them, "Here, feel me, see that I've got flesh and blood." I think that when he says, "Stop clinging to me," here, I'm not sure if metaphorically is the right word, but it's that inclination that all of us have to hang on to our life in this world and to hang on to our loved ones in this world. How many of us, having lost a parent or a child or a spouse, even though we know, according to our Christian faith, that loved one, by God's grace through his word and sacraments, has now gone to be with the Lord, which is far better, nevertheless, isn't there a part of us that really wishes we could have that person back here, the way we've known them all along? And it's that kind of clinging to Jesus that I think he is rebuking, in a sense. Mary wants to hold on to the Jesus of Nazareth as she has known him during his earthly ministry, but he is now on his return journey to the Father, as he goes on to talk about. And he now is going to be received in a different way as the one who has been crucified, dead, and buried, and risen again. And it's only going to be by the Word and Spirit of God through faith that she will lay hold of him in that way, in the gospel and in the means of grace. As for the second part, these are beautiful words, and Dr. Luther has a beautiful sermon on this. I think it's in the collection of his house postal sermons that's been published within the last 5 or 6 years, where he talks about what a comforting this is, that he refers to God as my Father and your Father, my God and your God, and he sends Mary to his brethren, and he calls them his brethren. And who are these people that he's calling his brethren? They're the ones that ran away in fear when he was hauled off to his cross and passion. They deserted him. In some cases, they denied him. They were in fear for their lives. It's like they forgot everything he taught them, and yet he sends Mary to them with this word, "Tell my brothers, tell my brethren." And he's embracing them to himself and calling them back to himself. And in his cross and resurrection now, he has reconciled the world to God the Father in himself, so that by the word of the gospel, as people are brought to faith, they are brought into this relationship with Jesus, that he is now their brother, and that God is their Father in him. And that is such a tremendous blessing, and it is entirely by God's grace. It is something that Christ has accomplished for us, and which he bestows upon us through his word of the gospel, apart from any merit or worthiness in us. It's all packed into that little phrase, and it almost comes out of nowhere here, but what a beautiful, comforting word that is.
Finally, this may be the last time we hear about Mary, but she's not named by name, and that is in the very first chapter of the book of Acts. At the time of the choosing of Matthias to replace Judas,
mm-hmm.
It names all of the apostles. And then it says in verse 14, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers.
Sure.
Is Mary Magdalene among these?
Well, I think one could safely say that she no doubt was. I mean, it's not something that we could stake our faith upon because we're not told explicitly, but certainly the sense that we would get from the Gospels, including St. Luke's Gospel, is that when he talks about the women, Mary Magdalene was prominent among them. So I think it would be safe to say that, yes, she was also with this group. And it's interesting that, you know, when Peter gives the requirements of those who will be candidates to take the place of Judas, they have to be those who have been with Jesus and followed him from the time of his baptism and been witnesses to his resurrection. Now, whether Mary Magdalene was around at the time of Jesus' baptism, we don't know, but she did follow him, and she was also a witness of his crucifixion, death, and burial, and resurrection. Obviously, she could not have been a candidate to become an apostle, and the fact that she's not put forward as a candidate is probably significant. But in a sense, she's not only a witness to those events, but she's a witness to those men who were witnesses as well, who could be put forward as candidates for apostleship.
Dr. Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Richard, thank you for being our guest.
Yeah, it's always my pleasure, Todd. God bless you.
And you as well. The church remembers Mary Magdalene on this day, and rightly so, not only because she has a name. There's so many that are nameless, the other women who are nameless, the disciples beyond the pale of the 12 that are nameless. But when we are given a name like this, and we are told the precious little that we are of this saint, notice what it does. Notice what the scriptures consistently do. In telling us about Mary Magdalene, the focus is not on Mary. It never is. Is it interesting? Of course it is. But that would only be, interesting Bible trivia. The focus, when Scripture tells us about Mary Magdalene, the little that it does, is upon Christ. She is there not only as a witness to the apostles of Christ's resurrection, but when she speaks those words coming from having put her hands on the resurrected Christ, when she speaks those words, I have seen the Lord, she's speaking those words to us. She is a witness through God's word here in the gospel writings to us as well, of Christ's resurrection and of who he really is, not just her master and her Lord, but also her Savior and her brother. When we come back from this break, we'll talk about the prophet Ezekiel with Dr. Charles Geeshan.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.